Our passage for consideration today is 1 Corinthians 4, first 7 verses of that. And this is a passage which defines for us the true view of a minister of Christ. There are many stereotypes abroad today as to what a minister is, and it would be interesting to me to know how many or what has flashed through your mind when I said those words, a minister of Christ. One of the common ideas about a minister, widely accepted as a stereotype today, is that he's a producer of hot air. In fact, there were some people here in this congregation were unkind enough to suggest that on Wednesday night when we had the big hot air balloon out in the park, that some of us on the staff could have filled it up at much less expense if we had done some preaching out there. And that's a widespread idea of pastors and preachers and ministers, is that they're nothing but gas bags, just saying things that have no real significance at all. I heard a definition of a minister as a holy groan in a black suit. You've seen that stereotype, you know. My dear friends, we are gathered here on this solemn occasion to worship God. And I hope that idea is rapidly disappearing. Pray that God will speed it on its way. I read a definition that a minister is a mild-mannered man standing before mild-mannered people and exhorting them to be more mild-mannered. What an exciting concept of Christian living. Well, these Corinthians in the church to whom Paul writes were thinking of ministers of Christ as big-shot traveling preachers who had their partisans in every church and who were known for their knowledge or their eloquence. And as we've already seen many times, they were dividing up in the church at Corinth, some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and thus breaking the congregation into quarreling factions gathered around men. Now Paul has pointed out at great length the danger and the weakness and the wrongness of that position. And now in chapter 4, he corrects it. He sets before us the true view. This is how one should regard us, he says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. Now that describes the responsibilities of ministers. And then in verses 3-5, he's going to give us the proper evaluation of ministers. And in verses 6 and 7, the freedom which they're to exercise when the congregation sees them in the proper light. I give you those divisions so that if you drowse off while I'm preaching, you'll know where to pick it up. We come along. When I use the term minister of Christ, I'm not, of course, speaking of the traditional model, the traditional concept of a full-time employee of the church who is kept around to do the preaching and the teaching and the counseling, and to run the mimeograph machine. Unfortunately, that's a widespread concept of what the pastor ought to be. And I run into it in many, many places. Not here, but in many churches. This is a very accurate description of what the preacher is regarded to be. Now, this concept, of course, is totally unknown in the New Testament. You never get any idea like that. There's no such a thing as a single pastor in the New Testament. And the idea of having a single pastor, the pastor, is an unscriptural, unbiblical imposition that has come in rather recent years within the church, probably not more than 100 or 150 years old, that concept. A minister of Christ in the New Testament churches was anyone who, by virtue of the gift of the Spirit, was a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's a sense in which we're all, of course, ministers of Christ. Every Christian is in the ministry. I've said that many times. But there's a special sense, he's dealing with it here, of those who are the teachers, who have the gift of teaching or preaching, prophesying, as it's called in the Scriptures, and their function within the body of Christ. Now, there are dozens of ministers like that in every church. In fact, here at PBC, since we've stressed some of these things for a long time, I think there are probably scores, if not hundreds, of people who fulfill the qualifications and the characterization of a minister of Christ, as Paul's speaking of it in this particular passage. Well, how are we to look at people like that? What are we to think about them? This is what he deals with first. Who are these, really? Are they bishops? Should we call them that? Are they wardens, like the Episcopalians call them? Are they doctors, rabbis, popes, or even senior pastors? Well, you don't find those titles in the Scriptures. Bishops, of course, are referred to, but not in the usual sense that we think of them today. Bishops were not in oversight over more than one church. They were the equivalent of elders and overseers, as the Scripture speaks. The word the apostle uses here is a very remarkable word. He said, this is the way we want you to look at us, as servants of Christ. And the word for servant is the word in Greek, huperetes, which literally means an under-rower, an under-rower. Now, everyone in Corinth understood that. This was where all the ships of the Roman Empire crossed through. And they had seen many times the Roman galleys, the war galleys, dragged across the isthmus that separated the Ionian Sea from the Aegean Sea, where Corinth was located. And they all knew that the lowest deck of a war galley was made of benches where the rowers sat. They couldn't depend on sail to fight naval battles. You had to depend on rowers who would row the boat, row the ship. And there were double rows of benches on each side of the ship. And then on a little deck raised up above them all was the captain of the ship. Every one of the rowers could see the captain. And it was their task to row according to what the captain said. If he wanted the ship to move, then they were to row. If he wanted them to stop, they had to stop instantly. And their whole business was to obey the orders of the captain. Now that's the word that Paul chooses to designate those who are teachers and preachers and ministers of the Word of God within the congregation of the church. They're under rowers of Christ. This is a word that's used in other places in the Scripture. When our Lord stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate asked him if he was a king, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants, huperetes, fight." That is, if my kingdom were an earthly kingdom, and I told my servants to fight, that's what they'd do. They'd obey what I said. And then it's used again in other places, but among them is the account of Paul and Barnabas as they go out to their ministry and their first missionary journey. And Luke tells us that they took with them a young man by the name of John Mark to be their minister, huperetus. Now, what did that mean? That he was in charge of the devotions every morning? No, it meant that he was the one who got the airline tickets and checked their baggage and made hotel accommodations and did what they said, ran the errands that they needed to have run. That's a huperetus, an under-rower. And Paul says, that's what we want you to think about us. We're not big shots. We're not among you as domineering leaders with the last word to utter. We're servants of Christ, under rowers, with our eyes fixed on Christ. And what he tells us to say, that's what we're to say. And what he tells us not to do, that's where our limits are. And that's what we want you to think of us as you see us ministering among you, under rowers of Christ. Now, from this flows what I think is a biblical independence of ministers of Christ, using that term in its widest sense. They're not to be servants of the board, for the board themselves, the elders, are joint ministers of Christ with them. They're not to be servants of the congregation, and least of all the denomination. They're servants of Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if I were still pleasing men, I would not be the servant of Christ. And therefore, he draws a sharp contrast. They're not to be listening to what the congregation wants to hear, or what any one group within the congregation wants to hear, but listening to what the Lord tells them to say. That's the servant of Christ, the under-rower of Christ. And I tell you, I've never valued anything more in my whole life than the fact that I belong with that crowd. I see myself as a huperetus, an under-rower of Christ. And it's my responsibility to say and do what he says and tells me to do. I had a young pastor at a pastor's conference say to me once, what would you do if you were in my shoes? My board has just called me in, and they said to me, look, there's some things we want you to understand. One is, this is our church. It's not your church. We were here before you came, and we're going to be here when you leave. And this is our church, and therefore we expect you to do what we want you to do, and not what you think you ought to do. He said, what would you say to a church like that? I said, well, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd call together the elders of the church, and I'd sit down with them and I'd say, brothers, I think you are suffering from two very serious theological errors. One is, you think this is your church, but this is not your church. This is the Lord's church. All churches belong only to Him. They don't belong to the people. They're not a democracy owned by the congregation. They belong to the Lord Jesus. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we are, all of us, under the authority of the Lord of this church, and it's His job to tell us what He wants the church to be, and not our job to tell Him what we think it ought to be. Second, I said, the second error is you think you've hired me to work in this church, but you haven't. See, I didn't come on that basis. I have joined you to share the ministry with you. And I appreciate the fact that you have set me aside and given me support from the congregation so that I don't have to spend time earning a living, but can devote my full time to the ministry that has been given me of teaching and preaching. And I appreciate that, but it's not, you haven't hired me to do anything. You're sharing and making possible with me freedom to work in the ministry given to me, but I'm not an employee of this church. And I said, if they would not accept those terms, then I would have to look elsewhere for a relationship. But I couldn't work on any other terms because that's what the New Testament said. Well, he went back to his church and I got a letter from him. A few weeks later, they'd fired him. But now he's got another church and he made it clear from the beginning and things are working out very well with him. Well, so much for status of the under rowers. They're not unusual. They're not above anybody. They're not authorities within the church. They are under rowers of Christ. Pooperators. Well, now, what's the work of a minister of Christ? And here Paul uses another term. He calls them the stewards of the mysteries of God. Isn't that an enchanting phrase? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Word for steward is oikonomos. It means a housekeeper. And today, I think perhaps the nearest equivalent would be an administrator. Or perhaps we get best at the heart of this when we come right back to the old biblical word, a steward or a stewardess. We know what they are. You get aboard an airplane and you have a stewardess or a steward. We've got some right here on the front row this morning who serve coffee and tea and milk and other beverages serve you a tray full of food at the proper occasion. They've been entrusted with certain valuable commodities which they are responsible to dispense. That's what a steward is. And that's exactly what is in line with this New Testament picture. The minister of Christ, whoever he or she may be within a congregation, and it does include women, are to be stewards entrusted with what Paul calls the mysteries of God, the secret and hidden wisdom of God. These valuable truths which only are found in the revelation of the Word of God. Nowhere else. And they're responsible to dispense them continually to the congregation so that lives are altered and changed and adjusted and lived on the basis of these remarkable truths. We've already seen what they are. It's truth about life, about our families, about God and ourselves, which lies beyond all secular research and all opinion polls, is undiscoverable by natural reason or observation. And these mysteries, when understood, are the basis upon which all God's purposes in our lives are worked out. Let me remind you of some of them. There's the mystery of the kingdom of God. Remember how often that's mentioned in Scripture? What does that mean? Well, it's understanding God at work in history. How God is working through the events of our day and of the days of the past. And how He uses these events that fill the pages of our newspaper to carry out His purposes and what He's doing with these. You see, it's the business of a minister of Christ to unfold that to people. And help them to understand the events which the world interprets on quite other grounds, God is intending to use in a quite different way in history and in their lives. That's the business of a minister of Christ, an under rower of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. There's the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness. That's the explanation which we desperately need to be reminded of continually of why we're never able to make any progress when it comes to solving human dilemmas and problems. Why every generation, without a doubt, repeats the whole struggle and problems of the previous generation and wrestles with the same difficulties. Isn't that amazing? We don't have instinct to guide us as the animals do. And we never seem to learn from the past. As the philosopher Hegel put it, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And it's true. And that's why we wrestle endlessly over and over again, as far back as you can go through the course of history, with the same basic struggles and problems. No advance. Why? Because of the mystery of lawlessness. That invisible panoply of remarkable beings and forces which are constantly twisting and distorting the thinking of men and leading us down garden paths into error and illusion and causing us to see things out of proportion and out of relationship with reality and assume that something is true when it's not and act on that basis. And that's why we get mixed up all the time. You never understand that if you don't understand the mystery of lawlessness. Then there's the counteraction to that, the mystery of godliness. That remarkable secret that God has provided by which a Christian is enabled to live right in the midst of the pressures of the world with all its illusion and all its danger, and to not run away from it or hide from it, but right in the midst of it, refuse to conform to it and do so in a loving, gracious way and stand up and be counted right in the midst of life. What is that secret? Why, it's the secret of an imparted life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, available to you, His life and His wisdom, His strength, His power to act, available to you, to enable you to do what you don't think you can do at the moment. But when you choose to do, you find you have the strength to perform. That's the mystery of godliness. Most life-transforming doctrine that has ever been set before man. Radical in its effect. There's the mystery of the church itself, that strange new society that God is building, which is to be a demonstration of a totally different lifestyle before a watching world, which is to repel and set aside the impact of the world upon it and instead be an impact upon the world around. Change it. That's the mystery. Now, those who are called to teach this and preach this in a church congregation are stewards of that mystery, entrusted with it, to set it out, and to help people face the facts of life without fear and favor, so that all can experience both the ecstasy and the agony of Christian experience. Now, that brings us to the third part of the responsibility, which is, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful at what? Well, faithful at dispensing the mystery so people understand it. You see, you may fail at many things as a teacher, a preacher, a leader of a class. You may not make it in lots of areas, but don't miss it in this one. Be sure that you're setting forth the mysteries of God. That's what you'll be judged on. That's a good steward of the mysteries of God, if you set forth these truths. Now Paul turns to a common problem in verse 3, and that's the evaluation of the minister. Who is to do this? Well, the remarkable thing is we have hundreds of volunteers. Everybody wants to get in on the act of how to evaluate and judge the minister, how faithful he is or she is. And this constitutes a kind of a subtle but constant pressure upon everyone who's called to this kind of ministry. This is, Paul lists four sources of this kind of pressure. But with me, he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Can you imagine how popular that verse was in Corinth? Can't you see them just memorizing it on little cards and carrying it around with them? It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. Now, Paul lists four sources of pressure upon the minister. Evaluations made of it. First, there's congregational evaluation. And he puts that at the very bottom of the list. It's a very small thing, he said. What you think about me. I know you're thinking about me. And I know what you think. But I want you to know, I don't think it's very significant. It's a very small thing of what you're thinking about me. Stuart Briscoe says there are three kinds of congregational pressure. There's adulation, which swells the head. There is manipulation, which ties the hands. And there is antagonism, which breaks the heart. And I have experienced all three of those. As every one who seeks to teach and preach the Word of God has done. There's adulation. There are always those people, and they mean to be encouraging. And in certain degrees and in certain limits, they are encouraging. But they'll say nice things all the time, sometimes heaping it on until it begins to swell the head. And many a young pastor and many a teacher within the church has been ruined by too much adulation. Many of you will remember the dear little old lady, Alma Davis, who was in this congregation for many years. And she first joined this congregation when it met down in the community center some 27 years ago or more. And she was a great encouragement to me as a young pastor because she had come out of a lifetime of churchmanship but had never known the truth. And when she began to hear it, it just opened up her life and she began to blossom. And she was so grateful, and she said so to me many times. She'd say, "Oh, Mr. Stedman, when you say something, I really understand it, and I can believe it, and I just believe everything you say." Well, that's heady stuff. And I had to learn not to believe everything she said. Because it's dangerous. She always described herself as a woman of few words, but she used them all the time. And she was an encouragement, but too much of that is dangerous stuff. And it can twist, limit a ministry. And you start preaching to it, wanting to hear these words, passing over truth that would be unpleasant and speaking of that which will bring forth this kind of thing. That's a subtle pressure, an evaluation of the congregation. Then there's manipulation. Every congregation, every church, without question, has its power structure. People who seek to manipulate and to influence the teaching and the preaching. And sometimes they do it by personality, sometimes by a display of wealth, sometimes by perseverance in persisting, hounding you till you begin to give heed to what they say. There are many ways, you see, of putting pressure on a preacher or a teacher to stop being a huperetes of Christ, but rather turning an ear to what the people are saying. And you begin to preach in that sense. You pass over unpleasant doctrines. And you begin to ride hobbies You pass over passages that deal with issues that would create controversy within the congregation. And this is deadly. It destroys the congregation and the life of a church. Manipulation ties the hands. And I know young people, I've met young pastors across this continent that are ready to quit the ministry because they've run up against the power structure in their church and it's so tied their hands they're ready to quit. They've forgotten that they're huperetes of Christ and that He will see them through. And they give up and quit the ministry instead. And then there's antagonism. Outright, sharp, open-faced opposition. A young man was just telling me just this week about his experience when he was on the staff of a church in the Bay Area, but not located near us here. And he said, one of the elders said to him one day, stopped him and said, "Where are you getting all these ideas? Have you been down to Stedman's church?" And the young man answered truthfully, "No, I haven't." Well, he said, he grabbed him by the shirt front and he said, "I want to tell you something. If I ever hear that you are going down to Stedman's church and coming back with some of those radical ideas, you're out." Now that's antagonism. And it's a pressure upon the ministry. This is what Paul is aware of. Breaks the heart of a young pastor or teacher. But then there's societal evaluation. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Literally, it's by man's day, the view of mankind in general of a minister. Have you ever noticed the attitude displayed toward ministers in the movies and television? Usually, it's a kind of contemptuous, disdainful put down toward them. And occasionally, you'll run into the opposite attitude. Sometimes a church begins to make an impact upon its community, and everybody in the world outside begins to patronize the church and praise it and talk about it and flatter it. And that's an attempt, again, to twist it and to get you to begin to speak so that you'll get those encouraging, helpful things said about you and maybe your name in the paper. And perhaps some recognition by a denomination or by some other group across the country. You build a reputation. This is a deadly, dangerous thing in a church. And Paul says, don't pay any attention to it. I don't allow myself to. I'm not judged by any human court. I pay no attention to that kind of thing at all. It doesn't make any difference to me. Then there's a third evaluation. He says, I do not even judge myself. Now that didn't mean that he doesn't look at himself and evaluate what he's doing, because he did. He tells us that he does in other places. He tells us to do it. He says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith or not. So he doesn't mean that. What he means is that he doesn't take any final notice of that kind of judgment. He realizes that it is incomplete. There's a blindness about ourselves. We're blind to our own faults and failures, and he knows it. And also, we're sometimes unaware of our successes. There have been times when I thought I totally failed in the preaching of a message. And yet I've seen many instances of when that very occasion was the means of reaching people in a remarkable way, teaching the truth, change their life. And I've discovered, as Paul must have discovered, that you can't accept your own judgment of yourself. You're blind to your faults. You're unaware of your successes. And as Paul says, he's not aware of anything against himself at this moment. He's dealt with all the Lord has ever shown him about himself. He's not aware of anything, but he knows that he's not acquitted by that. He's not free, necessarily. He's not home free because he doesn't know that there's anything wrong at the moment. But he says, the only evaluation that counts is the Lord's. The Lord is judging me. And it's present tense. It's something going on all the time. It is the Lord who is judging me. And in the privacy of his own heart and conscience, as he exposed himself to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God spoke in his life, he became aware of the Lord's evaluation. What the Lord said was right and wrong. What he praised him for. And then he extends that to the great day that's coming when all this will be made public. And his advice to the congregation is, wait till then before you pronounce judgment on the ministers of Christ. Wait till then. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. That doesn't mean evil necessarily, it just means the motives that no one knows, even the man himself doesn't really know what's going on, why he does things, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then every man will receive his commendation from God. I often try to think of this. I live continually in the awareness that one of these days, my whole life is going to be examined by my Lord. He's going to walk with me back through all the record of the years. And there are some things that I don't want him to see, but I've already faced them, so I'm not afraid. He's already seen them. There are other things that I'm anxious for him to see. I think he's going to praise me for it, but I may be wrong. He may come to that, and instead of saying anything, he just silently looks at it. Doesn't condemn me, but he just goes on. And I'm disappointed. I thought, oh, Lord, I thought I had it that time. And then we'll come to some area that I really don't want him to see, and he'll say, oh, that was the moment. You pleased me then. You weren't looking for self-glory. You weren't looking for a pat on the back. You didn't want anything out of it for yourself. You just did it for me. And you didn't feel very good about it afterward, but I did. And then shall every man have his commendation of the Lord. He doesn't condemn us. He commends us. His condemnation comes only in the silence of our Lord about the wasted areas of our life. Now let's clear one thing up very plainly here. Paul is not saying that we're not to judge the actions of men when they do wrong. In the very next chapter, he scolds this church because they do not judge the actions of a man who has done something wrong in the church. He scolds them. So he's not saying that we're not to judge actions. What he says is, don't judge motives. Don't assume that you know what has made somebody act the way they have. And I find this is a common, constant temptation among us. I just read this week, just this morning, how Ruth Carter Stapleton, the president's sister, had been invited to speak to a group working among the Jews, Christians, trying to evangelize the Jews. And the Jewish Defense League and others put on pressure on her. And she backed away from that invitation and turned it down, canceled it. And on the surface, it looks as though she did something, she submitted to political pressure. But as I was reading that, my heart was tempted to judge her. I was reminded by this passage. You don't know her motives. You don't know what was behind it. Perhaps she saw it as a way to avoid controversy. and open the door further to the Jews. Maybe she saw it as a need to stay clear of getting involved in a private warfare and keep her own ministry more open. How do I know what was going on in her heart? This is the very thing Paul is warning against. Don't pronounce judgment on the motives of people. For those will only be disclosed when the Lord returns and brings to light the hidden things of the heart. Well, now that brings us to verses 6 and 7, where the apostle sets forth the freedom that will be enjoyed by a minister when the congregation begins to think rightly about him according to what Paul has described. He says in verse 6, I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Makes a difference what the congregation thinks and the way they treat the ministers in their midst. First thing that it'll do, it will eliminate rivalry among them. How many churches have been split right down the center by a rivalry developing between teachers in that congregation, between the pastor and somebody else that's teaching a class, or between several of the pastors on a staff? Now that is eliminated when the congregation refuses to be puffed up in favor of one against another. When they're bound by the word of Scripture of how to think of men, and they refuse to take sides and to choose in the ministry of men. I was reminded of this very week when our family fair was on. We had with us Gib Martin from Seattle. Gib's a young pastor. He hasn't developed a lot of the skills that will come yet with experience. But in my judgment, he had a rich ministry with us this week. A very helpful, insightful ministry. And yet I realize a lot of people were turned off the first day or so because of his style, which is different than ours, most of us around here. And they refused even to come to hear him. Now you see, that's doing exactly what Paul's talking about. It's being puffed up in favor of one against another and refusing to heed the ministry of a man of God because it doesn't come in quite the accepted style or the way that we're used to. And that's wrong. And if the congregation watches themselves, they can free the ministers in their midst so that there's no sense of competition and rivalry between them. And then the second thing, it will have its effect upon the minister himself. It will destroy his tendency to personal conceit if he begins to think rightly about himself. Paul asks some searching questions here. What have you that you did not receive? You people with gifts of teaching and preaching and prophesying and so on, where did you get those? You weren't born with them. These are spiritual gifts imparted by the Holy Spirit. He could have given them to somebody else. He still could, perhaps. And therefore, how foolish to boast because God has used us in a ministry of some sort. It's only the Lord Himself who's done it. And how foolish it is to make anything of that, to be proud over what God has given. I heard of a young man, young preacher, preached a message to a congregation on a special occasion, and God richly blessed it, and it hit with great impact, and he enjoyed the obvious appearances of success. And afterwards, going home with his wife, evidently thinking and enjoying all the results of that powerful ministry in his own heart, he said to his wife, I wonder how many great preachers there are in the world. And she said, one less than you think. Sure. What a foolish thing it is, you see, to make over our gifts as though we were responsible for them. And what a freedom can be given in a congregation, a gift of a congregation to those that teach and preach among them, if we'll refuse to be puffed up in favor of one against another. And the men and women themselves will refuse to take any credit for the ministry and the gift that God has given. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for these insightful words that help us to understand how this church functions, how we're being ministered to by gifts of your grace among us. Help us, Lord, to support those who help us in these areas, who teach and preach among us, who evangelize. Help us to hold them up, Lord, in prayer before you, that they'll not be conceited or proud, but walk before you in humility, recognizing God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.